Acts 4. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Acts is that Jesus is still working, that He is not done. He has ascended, the Spirit has come, and the church was born. And as the church grew stronger, the Lord continued to do His work in everyday places. And so last week in chapter 3, we saw how Peter and John went to the temple simply to pray, right? It was just a regular day, but that regular day didn't end that way. You know, Peter and John, they responded to God's nudge, and what did God do? He healed a cripple. And this opened up a beautiful opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel to a crowd of excited listeners. But as we're going to see today, not everyone was excited. And maybe, you know, you've seen that happen. Maybe you've seen where you were excited about something that God was doing, or God was moving in a special way. And there's always those naysayers. There's always those who would come and say, well, you know what we did wrong here. Or, well, you know how this affects this, this, and this. And in this case, it was so much more sinister because there were those who were concerned because their authority was being challenged. And so as word spreads about what happened, the temple authorities, they move to intervene. And as we see Peter and John's boldness before them, you know, my hope this morning is that the Lord would fill us with His Spirit, that we might have that same unashamed faith. Amen? All right, so Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, they came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word, they believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So here we see Peter and John are arrested. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, they came upon them. Now, the Sadducees were the political and religious party of the rich. They were basically made up of the high priestly family. And despite being a smaller group than the Pharisees, they controlled the most prominent positions in Judah, including the temple and its services. So they were kind of the authority there when it concerned the temple and everything that went around there. The captain of the guard was a man who headed up a group of soldiers that the Romans had assigned to them that they would, you know, kind of be able to use and whatnot. And then the priests, of course, were in their back pocket because the high priestly family was where they derived their power from. So they were allied with the Sadducees in that sense. They were a very materialistic group. They, for example, they denied any life after death. They rejected the resurrection of the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. They rejected the existence of angels, of demons, of heaven and hell. They claimed that only the first five books of the Old Testament were inspired. And they really just felt like God wasn't concerned with people's behavior. In fact, they didn't really believe that God was interested in much of the things that went on here. They believed that we were free to live how we wanted as long as we strictly observed the sacrificial and the ceremonial system that was laid out in the law. And how wonderfully that flows right into the hands of their power structure, right? They were the exact antithesis of the Pharisees. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see that Paul kind of plays off the Sadducees and the Pharisees because they were so opposed to each other in their ideals. But now, the reason the Sadducees are acting, it says they came upon them suddenly. There's a suddenness to that phrase. They're like the police, they've arrived. And why? It says they were grieved that they taught the people. See, prior to this point, they really didn't have that big a deal. Pentecost happened, but it happened off-site, so to speak. It didn't really enter their realm of authority. But now it's in their realm of authority, and now they're irritated. That's what that word being grieved means. It means to be irritated to the point of taking action to stop the irritation. They work themselves up to say, we must do something now because this is really bothering us. In fact, it's interesting, when you look at the Gospels, the Sadducees didn't really take issue with Jesus until He challenged their authority. Remember, they weren't theologically deep, so Jesus was just another radical to them. In their mind, He'd just go away eventually. But once He impacted their pockets a second time by driving the money changers out of the temple the second time He did it, then it was over for them. Then He needed to be done away with. And it's the same issue here. Peter's preaching on their site challenges their authority, and they've had enough. And so they laid hands on them, and not in the good way. They seized them, they arrested them is what that means. And they put them in hold or in under guard until the next day, for it was now eventide or late afternoon. It was too late for a trial. Legally, the way the Jewish culture worked is after a certain point in time, a trial had to be stopped. But that's what's interesting about Jesus, because when did they try Jesus? Overnight, right? They broke their own law. They broke their own law. So here we see that they decide they're it's too late for a trial, so we're going to put them in prison overnight, and then we'll have the trial in the morning. Now, whether or not they also arrested the man who'd been healed is unknown, because we actually see him at the trial next to Peter and John the next day, but it doesn't mention if he's a part of this them that was arrested here. It wouldn't surprise me, though, because that's what people in power do. They don't care about the innocent. They don't care about who's affected. They just want to stay in power. But look what the Lord did. They were bound, but God's word wasn't bound. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. They put their trust in the Lord. And the number of the men was about 5,000. The way the language is worded here, it means that the total for the whole group of believers now in Jerusalem was 5,000 men. It doesn't mean 5,000 men got saved this day, but now the church had expanded. Remember on the first day of Pentecost that 3,000 guys people got saved, 3,000 souls? Well, here we see now that at the end of this day, the church has a male population of about 5,000. That means now the church could have been approaching anywhere from 8,000 to 12,000 members. That's a massive church there in Jerusalem. God was working. You know, the result of their arrest was captivity for them, but it was freedom for so many other people. Verse 5. The next morning comes, it came to pass in the morning that their rulers and elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred or the family of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, these were the three classes composing the Sanhedrin. If you read Josephus, he was a Jewish historian during that time, and actually he'll tell you how many of each were there. But the rulers were the Sadducees. Those were the guys who were in charge. The scribes were the Pharisees, and the elders were not in either class. These were just respected individuals in the Jewish community. Now, Annas here, we mentioned that he's the high priest, and some of you who know history may go, wait a second, Annas wasn't the high priest at this time. Technically, Caiaphas was the high priest. The Romans had actually removed Annas from power in 13 AD, and Caiaphas had come to power shortly thereafter. Actually, there was a couple other son-in-laws of his that came to power that the Romans removed as well. But the other Sadducees all recognized that Annas was the high priest. You remember in Jesus' trial, who was he brought to first? Annas, then Caiaphas. It was like you had the real trial and then the official trial, you know, that came afterwards. This was still the mover, the power behind everything was this man. In fact, it's interesting, Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, he was one of five puppet family members that Annas would rule through until he met his demise. Well, verse 7, we see their inquisition. They gather, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And that word there, asked, is in the imperfect tense. And so it's almost kind of like a courtroom drama scene that's going on. You've got people hitting them from different angles. They're hitting them, you know, what name did you do this in? What power gave you to do this? I mean, they're just hitting them from different angles, trying to intimidate. See, the intent of this trial wasn't to really have a trial. It was to cow Peter and John into non-action. You know, they ask questions that legally they're not really allowed to ask. Based on Jewish law, one couldn't be accused of a crime without there being two witnesses who were willing to testify. They had something very similar to our Fifth Amendment, where you had the right to remain silent, where you were not required to incriminate yourself. So the person who was being accused had a right to face his accusers, and they weren't required to testify against themselves. So by demanding an answer from Peter and John, they revealed their intent is to browbeat them into submission. Well, they're in for a surprise. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. And you know things are going to be different right from that point on, don't you? It's going to be different. You know, did you know Jesus? No, I've never known the man. Oh, no, this is different now. Now he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to see a completely different Peter when he is put to the question. Nothing Peter says here is possible in the flesh. And you know, I want to just take a quick moment to address a topic. Because when we talk about boldness as Christian or unashamed faith, I think sometimes we mistake it for human courage. Have you ever heard a Christian talk about, I'm loud and proud as a Christian? Anything about that that strikes you a little off? See, there's a danger about our being loud and proud about what we believe and in the flesh being all arrogant about what we believe. And it leaves such a horrible taste in the world's mouth. They get a big wad of flesh and that is just ashes. The difference between the boldness that comes from the Lord is the Spirit of God. What's His fruit? Love, kindness, gentleness, patience, right? Goodness, self-control, you know? I just had to speak up. I couldn't be quiet anymore. That's usually a sign where you should be. That means you're out of control when you can't keep quiet anymore. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And so what I'm talking about today, I'm not talking about, guys, let's go out of here and let's go find an unbeliever and beat him over the head with the Bible. What I want to encourage us is to have a desperate dependence upon the Lord. To have a desperate hunger that, God, there are people around me that are going to hell, and if you don't give me the courage to step into a situation to preach your love and your mercy and your grace to them, Lord, they're going to be lost for eternity. And I don't want that. And I don't have the ability to do that on my own. Would you change me? Would you take this vessel and would you place your treasure inside of it? Would you place your wisdom inside of it? Peter did not give them a taste of himself. He gave them, as we're going to see in a moment, a taste of Jesus. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and you elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to us, done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, then be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." Whew. That is a different Peter. Peter shines here. He stands there before his harsh judges and he declares, he goes, "Hey, since this is an official investigation, then can we please make sure the official record is clear? Jesus did this. Jesus did this. Nobody else. What name do we do this by? Don't need to think about it. Jesus did it. We don't need to contact a lawyer or this or that. Jesus did this. It's that simple. The Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." Peter turns the tables on them and puts them on trial, doesn't he? Peter's on trial, but he turns it and he says, "Listen, if that's all you want to know, that's easy. But I've got something to tell you. I have a question to ask you. This Jesus that did this, you crucified him. Why? You crucified your own Messiah, but God raised him from the dead." And you know what? The truth is this. That puts all of us on trial. We can look at the Sadducees and this group of Sanhedrin and we could say, "Yeah, you bad leaders, you bad people." But the truth is that who really crucified the Lord? It's me. It's my sin that put him there. And so Peter's words here put us all on trial, for it was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And yet, despite their efforts to eradicate Jesus, God raised him from the dead and now he is still working. Do you know that Jesus is alive and at work today? We live in such an awesome time. Do you know that? You know, I get on social media sometimes or I read the news and it really starts. If you stay on there too long, it will wear you out and weigh you down, you know. And so I have to really moderate it in my life and say, you know what, I'm going to look at this and just get to know what's going on. It's almost like, you know, going shopping, get in, get out and get home, you know. You know, I don't want to be ignorant, so I'm going to get in, find out what's going on, you know, go get out, take a bath and, you know, wash it all off and all right, I'm good, you know. Because if we linger there, then guess what happens with this inundation of information? Man, it can really depress you. These are exciting times to live in. Do you know the times where the church has grown the most? You know the times when the church has been in its most pure place where it's just there's this simplicity in Christ. We're not all fighting with each other and all arguing about different things and separating between each other and being petty. You know what it is? When we're all on the run. We're all on the run. Because when you're sitting in a jail cell next to a guy that you know loves Jesus, and maybe he's a Baptist and you're a Pentecostal, or he's a Methodist and you're a Calvary Chapel or whatever, and you look over and you go, you know what? We kind of need each other at this point, don't we? Don't we? We are living in an exciting time. See, when the world is going downhill, you know what happens? They become a little bit more aware of their need for Christ. And so my anticipation is it's probably going to get worse. Because I don't know about you, but when I talk to a lot of people, they're not there yet. And God is not willing that any should perish. And so He allows us to go our own way. He allows troubled times to come. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We can go out there and we have an awesome message to share with people. We don't have to be afraid. Peter now proves his point to them by quoting the Old Testament. And this time it's from Psalm 118, verse 22. He says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the chief of the corner. In Psalm 118, it's a messianic psalm. And we sang a song this morning, you know, this is the day. And the verse, you know, the verses that talk about this here, it mentions in verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. That's that phrase, Hosanna, that was said when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day when they came in, when he came in and everyone heralded him as Messiah there. Not everyone, but the group that was there. Hosanna. I beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which, by the way, that phrase means Elohim is Jehovah. So if you ever have a Mormon in front of you, because they like to separate that and say, and you got Jehovah and Elohim are different people, but that's not what this says here. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Hosanna, save now. And what was it? But just a few days later, they're binding Jesus to the cross, nailing and fastening him there, the sacrifice for our sins. Thou art my God, and I will praise you. Thou art my God, I will exalt you. I will give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. That Psalm 118 is a messianic passage that talks about Christ being heralded as Messiah and then being our sacrifice for sin. This image of the stone in the Old Testament was very common for the Messiah. Paul said that the rock that followed the people of Israel that gave them water, like that would have been the coolest thing. I'm kind of a quirky guy. I always say I should have been born in Missouri because it says it's the show me state, you know? So like, I don't know about you, but I would have been out at night and I would have been looking for when the rock hopped up, you know? I wanted to stay there and see when all of a sudden it poofed, it was there, you know? But the Bible says that this rock followed them around. Every time they just go speak to it, and water came out. That's silly, Will. That's ridiculous. Come tonight. We'll deal with that issue tonight. If you can handle in the beginning God, you're good. I can believe in rocks that roll around and have water come out of them. It's not hard for God. A little weird, but Jesus is the stone from Daniel 2 that will crush the Gentile powers and raise up an everlasting kingdom. He is the stone which the religious leaders rejected, and yet by his sacrifice, God has made him the cornerstone of a new building, the church, the body of Christ. And therefore, the significance of Jesus is so much more than just this man's healing. And so Peter, in verse 12 of Acts 4, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You ever heard anybody tell you the Bible said never says Jesus is the only way? I would say you've not picked up a Bible recently then. The Bible is unequivocally clear. The Bible doesn't even confuse the topic at all. It doesn't talk around the topic. Peter moves beyond this. What happened here? Yes, Jesus did it. But you need to understand something. You crucified the one that God sent to rescue you from your sins. And there is no other name under heaven among men. There's nobody, no other guy out here who has been given a name whereby it is required we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. That word there is. It's in the present continual sense, a tense. And it means to exist. There exists now, always, and forever no other way of salvation except through Jesus. There will never be a time when that statement is not true. Do you believe that? You know, nowhere does the Bible stop at Jesus being a good man. The clear message is that Jesus is the only way God has provided for mankind to be rescued from our sin. And that way of salvation never changes. So verse 13, check this out. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them. What kind of taste was in their mouth? That they'd been with who? Jesus, right? They'd been with Jesus. They recognized this when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. The taste that was left in their mouth was Jesus. The word boldness there means a frankness that's produced by a state of confidence. I read something on Facebook this morning, and the question came up about a particular doctrinal topic. And someone, you know, said, you know, well, you know, what this person said wasn't true. It's why they're getting hammered on Facebook, you know, and they spoke false teaching. And this other person came down and said, well, you know, how do you know that? And so the person said, well, the Bible says so. How do you know that's what the Bible means? And basically what they were trying to get at was, is I don't really believe we can really understand what the Bible means. My Bible tells me that God has given us His Spirit and that He would guide us into all truth and teach us all things. Now, either you believe that or you don't. I mean, it's not complicated. Either you believe that or you don't. And we've got a whole crowd of people today within the church who are struggling because they're hearing these types of teachings from pulpits where people are saying, you know, we really can't know. I mean, it's kind of arrogant to think we know what God said to us. Let me ask you what's more wrong sounding. That God would give us a book and then tell us and say, I know you're really dumb. I know you're not very spiritual. So I know you're probably not going to understand any of it. That doesn't sound very much like a God who loves me at all. That doesn't sound like a God who cares about people very much. In fact, it almost sounds like a God out there who's kind of just, you know, likes to have fun with us. That's the type of God that I will not worship and refuse to worship. I believe in a God who is love, who cares about me so much that when Moses said, God, show me your glory, he said, if I do that, Moses, you will die. I can't do that, but I'm going to do the very next best thing. I'm going to tell you exactly what I am like. And as he passed by, he spoke and he said, the Lord, gracious and full of mercy. I am here to tell you this morning that God is gracious. And there is no question about that. God is merciful. There is no question about that. God is patient. There's no question about that. And if we cannot stand here and say these things, then let us leave and just go about our lives. I can have a boldness, a frankness with you. I can be honest with you and say, this is what the Bible says with confidence. And when they saw that in Peter and John, and they realized these were not the smartest guys. You know, whenever I start a study of a new book of the Bible, I always, you know, pull out the commentaries, you know, and you start wading through, you know, all the introductions and trying to find out all the things you can find out. And I told Bev last night when I was going through Genesis, I said, man, there's a lot of people who think they're smarter than God out there. When these guys grasped the concept that these were unlearned and ignorant men, the word there, unlearned, it means to be uneducated. Now, that doesn't mean that these guys were dumb, okay? Don't hear what it's not saying, okay? The word here means to be uneducated in their rabbinical teaching. That's what it means. They were not brought up in their line of thinking. And they were ignorant. The word there means to be a non-professional, you know? Like, you ever have, like, words that you hate? You know one of my I hate? What about the lay people? the laity, the lay, you know, he's a lay worker, you know. Like, what does that mean? I know what it means. It means you don't get paid. That's what it means. That's it. Right? It's not my favorite word, because very often we find this division, right, between leaders and laity, for lack of a better term. Do you realize that what you do here at Calvary Chapel Orlando is just as important as what I do? Do you know that? We need each other. I need you. You know, we need each other. And if we don't recognize our importance in that shape, in that way, we're not going to reach a lost world. I can only reach so many people. You know, the leadership team here can only reach so many people. You know, so let's say, okay, well, the leaders are praying for the lost. Well, then how many are we going to interact with? Or the leaders are going to pray for those who are hurting in our church, who are struggling, who are going through it. Well, how many conversations can we have throughout the week with those people? We are limited. That's why Jesus said what he said. He said, I've got to go. You know, I've got to go so I can send the Spirit, because in this current shape and form that I'm in right here, I'm limited. So I'm going to go and I'm going to send the Spirit into all of you so that you can go everywhere. Right? Jesus, of course, didn't need to be limited that way. Don't hear what I'm not saying. He's God. And so if he decided to bust out, he's good, you know. But he had chosen, the Bible talks about that in Philippians 2, to humble himself and become like us and be inside a body. Okay. So that they were uneducated in the rabbinical schooling, that they were just an ordinary lay person. They were ordinary lay guys, you know. They recognized that. And so they were marveled. They shocked. They didn't know what to say. But they took knowledge. The realization hit them that they'd been with Jesus. The realization hit them that they sounded just like somebody else they'd heard before. Our Jesus. May it be said of us by others that it's clear we've been with Jesus. You know, our association isn't with a political party or even a religious organization. It's with a person, right? Our wonderful Savior. And this association made Peter and John guilty, just like Jesus. But there's a problem. Verse 14. But beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So, you know, they're like, man, these guys remind us of Jesus. We just got rid of that dude. Now we got to get rid of these guys. I'm like, hold on, time out. What do we do with this guy? You know, do you remember the situation with Lazarus? One of the saddest things in the Bible is Lazarus is dead in the tomb. Jesus brings him out. And then when word spreads that Jesus, you know, raised him from the dead, you know, they had a meeting. They said, we got to kill this guy. Yeah, you know what? We got to kill Lazarus, too. He just got out. But that's the mindset. This poor man didn't do anything wrong, and yet just like the blind man who Jesus heals, he stands on trial. Remember him in John 9? They excommunicated him from Judaism. What does it say about leaders when they ignore the miracle standing right in front of them because they're more worried about how it makes them look? That isn't leadership. That's power. And that is vastly different than leadership. Because power is always concerned with keeping power. What every nation needs, what every church needs, what every family needs is men and women of character. Our nation needs men and women of character. Let me tell you something. And this may upset people. I don't know. Some folks might walk out now. I don't vote straight Republican. You want to know why? I'm looking for men of character, women of character. People that I would like my kids to grow up and be like someday. That they could look at them and admire them. And I could say, that's a person that I want you to be inspired by. And that is so seldom these days with our leaders. God help our own nation. So what will these power mongers do with the clear evidence of the healed man in front of them? Well, we can't kill them, and we probably shouldn't kill this guy. So we're going to try to save our own hide. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them. Notable means news had spread. Had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. Everybody knows. We can't deny it. Let me ask you, why would you want to? Why would you want to? Instead of wondering what to do, how about listening to a word that Peter and John have said? It's a dangerous position when a leader refuses to listen to those who try to reason with him about matters of truth. You know, when Romans 1:18 states that unrighteous men suppress the truth rather than embrace it. And they did this when they accused Jesus of casting out demons, remember, by the power of Satan? And what did Jesus warn them about? He said, guys, I need to warn you because anything you do against me can be forgiven. But if you're going to slander, become so hard-hearted that you're going to slander the witness of the Holy Spirit by rejecting what God has clearly revealed for a stubborn lie, you're in a dangerous spot. And let me ask you this morning, are you in a place where your heart is hard toward the Lord, toward His Word, toward what He's revealed to be true? What truth are you pushing away? Because it makes you uncomfortable or it might cramp your life a bit, you know. Well, if I kind of acknowledge that, then I'm going to have to make some changes to my marriage or my parenting or my job. Let's not suppress the truth. Let's embrace it, even when it's hard and convicting. Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them. The word there means to threaten with harm. Let's threaten to harm them if they continue to speak so that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And, you know, again, the goal isn't truth. It's to cow them into inaction through fear. But again, they've underestimated Peter and John. Verse 18, they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love Peter. He's not rude. He's not arrogant. He just asks them. He says, whether it's right to listen to you or listen to God, I'm going to let you guys talk about that and figure that out. I think that's a no-brainer, you know. You know, if the government ever comes to me and says, you know, well, you need to kill your son or you need to leave your wife, I'm going to be like, well, listen, I'm a faithful voter and I support the government and stuff, but I'm going to be an obedient citizen. But I've got to just disobey here because that's a no-brainer for me. The Sanhedrin had forgotten this important element that God was watching and what he thought was most important. Now, that goes directly against the teaching of the Sadducees that said God didn't care. And so Peter reminds them, you need to think about that, you know. They had claimed authority, but Peter appeals to a higher authority. And in matters of the clear command of Scripture, we must obey God over the authority figures in our life. In matters that are not clear, only have a civil bearing, we should submit to those authorities, okay? I don't think as Christians that we need to have an opinion about every political issue. Because there are areas in politics where the Bible is very silent. And in those cases, it doesn't mean we don't have an opinion in our hearts, but we didn't need to go and propagate it everywhere. And so in those things, you say, well, you know, I'm supposed to submit to the government. You say, but you don't know how oppressive our government is. No, I'm fully aware. But I want you to think that these words were said in light of what government? Paul said the words about obeying the authorities over you when that very man who was the emperor of Rome would take his head off just years later. Paul said, I want prayers to be lifted up for kings and rulers everywhere. You know what I got convicted of about 6 years ago? The Lord said, you don't pray for our president. You don't pray for that man. You don't pray for wisdom. You don't pray for insight. You don't pray that God would open his eyes. You don't pray that he'd be born again. You don't pray for any of those things. I have no right to complain if I'm not on my face. Don't. It broke my heart. I thought, Lord, I'm not the man I need to be. Paul commanded us to do those things. So we should submit to those authorities. But when the clear command of Scripture says otherwise, then we have to say, listen, I'll be a good citizen, but I can't follow you here. I have to be obedient to God. And now when you do that, any defiance of authority understands that there may be a price to pay for that defiance. That there may be a price to pay. And this is the courage of the martyrs down through all ages. And it is precious to the Lord. The Bible says, precious to the Lord. In His sight are the death of His saints. It's something special when someone doesn't count their own life dear to themselves, to say, no, I will not do this. I will not recant. I will not leave my faith in Christ. Here I stand. It's a precious thing to the Lord. That's why people say, well, how could God be a God of love when people are dying over in Iraq and Syria and for their faith? I would just urge you, don't deny the preciousness of someone being willing to give up their life for their Savior. There's something very special about that. I pray that it never happens again. But God allows it because there is something so precious about that. Well, verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Why did they glorify God? Because it was awesome. That's why. That's why they glorified God. For over 40 years, this guy had lived in difficulty and now he'd been healed. And if you can't get excited about that, then something's wrong in your heart. Something's wrong with you. And something was wrong with these leaders. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond when God is kind to others? When He blesses others? Our response often reveals where our heart is at with the Lord. There are those who do nothing but criticize their brothers and sisters. They can't rejoice for a single moment in the awesome things that God has done. And I want to exhort you, beware of that. Beware of that. Jesus told His disciples, He said, beware of that poison, that leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of it. Well, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they Peter and John, they bring back news to the church. They say, listen, what happened, man? I grabbed this guy up and he was healed. And then God gave us an opportunity to share with people. And all these people got saved. And then we went to jail and I didn't blow it this time. God gave me courage and I was able to stand up for Jesus. And they told us they were going to really do bad things to us if we kept talking about Jesus. And I said, no way. It was a cool moment. They were excited. And yet, what was the church's response when they heard this report? Was it fear? No. Was it worry? Was it a call for the overthrow of the government, the impeachment of the Caesar or the Sanhedrin? No. They prayed for more boldness. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of Your servant David had said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against Your holy child Jesus, whom You have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatever Your hand and Your counsel determined before to be done. And so now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word by stretching forth Your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Your holy child Jesus. That word their child really should be son or servant. It kind of conveys the wrong image of like Jesus being a little baby or a little kid. You know, He obviously was not verse 27, for of a truth against Your holy child, Jesus, whom You've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Jesus was not a kid when Herod and Pontius Pilate had Him on trial. So it's a bad translation, conveys the wrong image. But here is the church with one accord, it says. They lift up their voice to God. Their hearts are all in that same place. And like I said, true persecution has a tendency to whittle it down to the basics, doesn't it? Our desperate need for God to move outweighs all of our petty differences. And they start this unanimous prayer out with what? Lord, You are God. The normal word for Lord is kurios. You've probably heard that before, and it means master or boss. But this is the word despota. And it's probably where you can probably now draw the correlation, a despot, you know? It refers to someone who rules unconditionally and unchecked by any law or opposing power. And do you know that is our God? You can't stop Jesus, right? You can't stop Jesus. They tried to stop Him. You can't stop Him. It killed Him. He rose from the dead. You can't stop Him. The one who rules all and created everything out of nothing. The one who is outside of time and space and matter. That's the one that you and I are praying to. That puts things into perspective, doesn't it? It takes all our difficulties and it shrinks them right down. And so they acknowledge God. He had predicted their situation. They quote Psalm 2, and I'm running out of time, so I want to encourage you to do that on your own time. They say, Lord, you predicted this would happen. We saw it with Jesus, with Herod and Pontius Pilate. And so now, verse 29, they pray, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, the word there, behold, means take special notice of. You remember in the Old Testament would say, and God remembered Noah, or God remembered so-and-so? You know, when we think about that, it doesn't mean that God forgot. It's not like, you know, it's like, Gabriel, you know, I'm sick of this mess. Flood the earth, you know. You know, and then, you know, he's kind of like, you know, he's playing Xbox up there or whatever. And, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, he looks around. And he's like, whoa, I forgot about that mess down there. Hey, Noah, I just remembered you. When it says that God remembered, it means that God now begins to take direct action to intervene in our lives. And that's what they're asking for God here. Lord, behold. Well, God already sees. But they're asking him to take special notice. So how do they ask God to intervene directly? Lord, grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They ask God for boldness, and then they ask him to back it up with signs and wonders. And by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy son, Jesus. So they ask God, and that's a great prayer to pray, by the way. Lord, give me boldness in the midst of this situation, and then back it up with something supernatural. Lord, move in someone's heart so that they are already prepared when I go to share the gospel with them. Lord, move in this person's heart as I'm about to talk to them and have this conversation about my job. Lord, move in this person's heart. Do something supernatural. I still remember when the very first time we started the church in Sanford in a little tiny home, our home, which was a little tiny home. And so we started to get, you know, we were big time, man. We had 12 people. So we needed to move outside of that environment. We're going to get our very first building. And we were excited. We had like $250 that we could go rent a place, you know. And so we called up the local garden club and we called up and said, hey, you know, we're wanting to know if we could meet here. And she said, well, you know, we really don't want a church here. We've had multiple churches here and it's all been bad experiences. But we had prayed as elders and as a group. We had prayed and sought the Lord, and we really felt like that's where we were supposed to be. So before we had made that phone call, we had just sought the Lord. We felt like this was our answer. And so I said to her, we prayed about it, and we believe that God has called us to be here. And so would you reconsider? Would you pray about it and reconsider? And so then she started asking questions. Well, by the end of the conversation, she was so excited to have us come and be there. That was a supernatural thing that God did in her heart. God had changed. He changed her heart. You know, we couldn't do that. He changed her heart. And I remember I was, you know, came home just like these guys. I was like, look at what God did. You know, I was crazy. I told her I thought God wanted us to be there. That's insane. You don't talk to people like that normally. Lord, give me boldness in the midst of the situation and back it up with something supernatural. That's a great prayer to pray. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer, didn't he? He answered their prayer. Are you speaking God's word to the lost with boldness? You know, the true evidence of the empowering of the Holy Spirit's boldness. We've covered that in our Holy Spirit series on Sunday night. And God will fill us with the Holy Spirit if we simply ask. May God shake this building today. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand. Will you pray with me as the worship band comes forward to close us out? Lord, thanks so much for being an awesome, awesome God. And Lord, here we are, just vessels. But Lord, we are so willing. We just want to be filled. Lord, it's nothing for you to shake this building. Might not be the best idea. But Lord, it's nothing for you to shake it. But Lord, we're not necessarily asking for that. We are asking, though, that you would fill us with boldness, Lord. Lord, not that we would go and be loud and proud for Jesus, but Lord, that we would be filled with the Spirit and that the overflow of that would be a confident confidence in you that allows us to be frank with people, allows us to be honest with people, and to speak the truths of your word with clarity. Lord, will you move in power in our hearts today? You said in Luke chapter 11 that if we would ask for the Holy Spirit, that you would give him to us. So Lord, would you give us a fresh filling right now that we might experience that boldness, Lord, and a shaking up in our own lives. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us now, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.